Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the warmth of being inside with great friends and family, God, gathering together in your name. God, we pray that this service would give you honor and glory that you deserve, Father, especially during this special time of the season, God, when we desire so much just to think about you even more, God, and to give you the recognition that you deserve. Father, I pray that you would really speak through your word this morning, Father, that you would really help me teach and preach clearly, God, and I pray that our hearts, Father, would be tuned into you, God, and that we would just think about and consider what is the message that you, God, have for me this morning, God? What is it for me personally? Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome to North Sound Church. Good to see you guys. Thanks for coming. I'll tell you one of the things that's always very humbling about Christmas time is when me personally don't use a songbook for Christmas songs. You know, you're good through the first verse.
Yeah.
And that second verse comes along and you kind of just trail off. It's like when you were learning the Pledge of Allegiance when you were in elementary school and you just kind of like, because you didn't really know what the words were. That's kind of how I feel when I get into Christmas music. But I'm excited about this time of year. I'm pretty pumped up about it. And I'm really glad that you guys could be here this morning. I know it can be a crazy time. It can be a busy time. And I know a lot of our students probably can't really form sentences right now because the number of hours of sleep has disproportionately been taken away from them. They've been robbed, right? And so that's what the Christmas holiday is for. They will then proceed in a 3-week period to hibernate and catch up on all previous hours of sleep lost over an entire quarter, right? I mean, they'll just be like days that go by. You like go to bed one night, wake up, and it's not the next day. It's actually 2 days later.
It's technically a coma.
That might be a coma, yeah. Maybe induced by food. Could be induced by something else.
Turkey.
Yeah. It's kind of a leftovers time right now. Open up your Bibles. We're going to get into God's Word in the book of Acts. We're preaching through that series. And it's been a great book so far. It's great learning about the beginning of the first disciples of Jesus after he went back to heaven. And also learning about how the church first formed and what their lives were like during those first 5 to 10 years. So the book of Acts, we're going to be looking in chapter 3. So if you look there at the beginning of chapter 3, what we talked about, I believe, 2 weeks ago was basically this miracle that Jesus performed where he healed, he worked through Peter and John, who were on their way to the temple, and through the apostle Peter and through the apostle John, this paralytic was healed completely. And so a powerful miracle took place in front of a lot of people. It wasn't like, oh, we're going to pray that you'll get well, and then someday, like later, he got well. It was instant, it was miraculous, and it was complete. It was supernatural in every way. We'll just turn this off and take care of it. And so the Bible records a miracle here. Now, when something like that happens to somebody who's been a paralytic their entire life, it's not going to go unnoticed. Okay? And so where we're picking up for the lesson this morning in verse 11, this miracle has already taken place, and basically the guy who was healed went with Peter and John into the temple to go worship and pray because he had a few things to be thankful for. And then by the time they were in that temple and then coming back out, people were just swarming them because they saw this man who they had known from birth, who had been begging at this particular gate basically every day of his life, now is running around leaping and praising God with joy. It's a miracle. And so let's read together in verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, and they came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Let's stop there just for a minute. Here's Peter exemplifying one of the things about leadership. What do spiritual leaders do? They apply scriptures with an explanation in a timely fashion to tell people what is going on. Because the people have stared and witnessed something crazy and they just can't figure out what happened. And so Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, says, "Guys, gather in. I'm going to explain to you what just happened." And he tells them two things. The first thing he says is, "Don't think it was us." You know, people come to a nice church and they meet nice people. And they're like, you know, you guys have a good group. And sometimes we kind of say, yeah, we kind of do, don't we? Yeah, we're kind of good people. It's not us. It's not us. Yeah. It's God. It's God. God has changed every single one of us to become the person that we are today. And so when people are kind enough to give compliments to a church or to a Christian, don't even take it upon yourself for a second. Think back to who you were before. Right? Yeah. Don't reflect it on yourself. The second thing Peter says, besides don't think it was us, is don't be surprised by God. You know, it's funny, we pray for things over time, and we look to God for different kinds of help and things like that. And then when he delivers, we're like, wow, God, that was amazing. I can't believe you did it. It's like, well, then why were you praying for that the whole time? Don't be surprised. God wants to do more than you could possibly imagine if you're willing to pursue him with faith. Don't be surprised by what God wants to do in your life with faith. Peter then goes on here, and he begins basically a little sermon. So I just want to read through it real quickly. Take a look there in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though you had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and you know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that is given this complete healing to him. As you can all see now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Let's pause there for a minute. What's all this language about Samuel and the prophets and all this stuff? Basically what Peter is doing, he's just saying, look, he's talking to a bunch of Jews. These are all Jews that were on the way to the temple, Jews that probably didn't believe that Jesus was God's son. And he's saying to them in their language, in the language they know, he's saying, look, all of these people that prophesied and talked about things to come in the Old Testament, in the Torah, that you know so well, they were all talking about Jesus. You may have thought the whole story was about Moses, or you may have thought the main storyline was about Abraham and your blessing through Abraham as a Jew. But Peter's saying, all of those guys and all the work they did, all the things they wrote and prophesied about and the righteousness they pursued, all of it was to point to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. This is revolutionary for the Jews to hear.
Yeah.
This is crazy talk for them. And so what he's trying to do is he's saying, look at the miracle that just was performed through Jesus Christ, through God, and recognize that the power to do that came from him, and that gives us and gives me the authority to tell you that, guys, all the prophets that you've been following all your life since you were little kids, they were all coming to talk about Jesus. That was the point. And so it's really kind of a revolutionary thing that he's saying to them. That's why he uses all those kinds of words about history and prophets and things like that. As he starts to give them this sermon and this speech, it's a gospel speech, and it's really a cool thing. It's a beautiful thing. I want you just to take note of a couple things that he does. Read with me in verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. There's Peter continuing on. You've got to listen to Jesus. He's the one that everybody was talking about from long ago. In any true biblical sermon, the one I'm giving you today, the one that I'm preaching about or am talking about here, it's got to include a message about a repentance. Mm-hmm. And repentance is a weird word for people who are not around church. And so it's even with hesitation that I use it, not because I don't think it's important, but saying the word repentance just doesn't It's just a little bit strange, honestly, to people who are not around church that much. What does repentance mean? Repentance means radical change. Mm-hmm. It means radical change. And so anytime someone goes to church and hears a sermon, if that preacher or if someone who's teaching someone else about Jesus wants to teach them in a biblical way, it's got to include repentance. It has to. Or it's not being true to what Jesus desired and what Jesus wanted. And so Peter's doing that. And what does he say? He says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. What does all that mean? What is all that? A couple things. One of the things that goes on with repentance is that people have reasons why they don't want to. There's reasons why. I'm going to give you three that I hear a lot and that I find in myself even today that I deal with. The first one is deny. Deny. So what do I mean by that? People don't want to repent, or if they understand it, they don't want to follow that. And the reason why is deny. And when I say deny, what I mean is that people, they don't generally believe that they're sinful. And even sinful is kind of a religious word. But they don't believe that they're bad enough to need to change. They don't really believe that. And so denial is sort of like, you know, I always hear Christians talking about this, you know, you got to follow these rules and you got to change these things, but I'm not really sinful. I'm not really bad at heart. I'm a good person. And so I kind of understand what Jesus is saying here, but it doesn't really apply to me. It applies to actually a lot of those other bad people. Denial. The second reason that people kind of shy away or don't go towards repentance is deflection. Deflection is sort of the thinking like, yeah, maybe there are some things that are going on in my life that do need changing, but it's not totally my fault. Other people are actually to blame for some of the things that are going on in my life right now. The circumstances that I got dealt in my life, they're pretty hard. And so those have kind of caused me to be the kind of person that I am. And that's not really fair, but that's just kind of how life is. And so, you know, yeah, I may have made some mistakes, but at the same time, like, repentance is a little bit too radical. It doesn't really apply to me. There's other people that are probably more at fault than me. But it's crazy because when you look at Peter's sermon back up there in verse 12 and in 13, he uses the word you. He says, you disowned the righteous one. And it's sort of like as we deflect to others our shortcomings, Peter's saying, you actually have responsibility for problems. You have personal responsibility. And he uses that word you in there a lot. The third reason people run away from repentance or won't face it is they diminish it. What I mean by diminish, this is kind of the three D's here. Deny, deflect, and diminish. Diminish, what does that mean? It means it's kind of like the attitude of my sins or the things that I've failed in, they're not that bad. It's the nobody's perfect. And what it stretches to further is others are worse than me. Now, if you're a Christian, you're sensitive to that because non-Christians are always accusing Christians of being this kind of person where it's sort of like, oh, you're a bad person. You're the one who sins more than us Christians because us Christians are the good people. And that's wrong. It's also wrong, even if you don't believe in God, and you don't believe in Christianity, where it's sort of like people are actually constantly sizing each other up. And you don't even have to believe in God to have this in your human nature because we all do it. And it's sort of a legalistic way of saying, you know, I don't need to take responsibility for this as much because my stuff's not as bad as so-and-so's. When we're talking about sin, we're not talking about, like, mistakes. Some people are like, oh, like, you know, I spilled hot coffee on my buddy. Is God, like, going to hold me accountable to that? That's a mistake. That's not sin. It's different. Sin is willful intention, but oftentimes we sin and we don't do it intentionally, but it happens anyway. But I'm not talking about mistakes. It's tough if you're a diminishing person, and we all have this in us. It's just kind of how much do we actually see it. But the dangerous part about the diminishing attitude is people kind of get this sense, you know, they look at the Bible and they're like, okay, if I look at the Old Testament, man, there was like 1,000 laws to follow in the Old Testament, right? Like, there's no way anybody could perfectly follow like 1,000 laws that you read about in the Old Testament. So, of course, that's impossible to follow, right? There's no way someone could follow that. Yeah, I mean, we're all going to fall short of that. But then what happens sometimes is people look at the New Testament and they oversimplify it. They look at something like, oh, Jesus says we should love each other. Well, we can do that. That's a lot easier to do than trying to follow 1,000 Jewish laws, right? I mean, that's a lot more simple. And yet at the same time, what it means is we're not really catching Jesus and what he's saying about what sin is. Because in Matthew 5, he doesn't just say, don't sleep with another woman who's not your wife. He says, don't even look at her lustfully. Mm-hmm. Do you realize how much Jesus upped the stakes? Mm-hmm. It didn't get easier in the New Testament. Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
I know my own mind. My own mind is corrupted enough as it is. It's not a matter of just following laws and sort of creating a pecking order of how much better I can follow than someone else. The New Testament is incredibly challenging. But what it is incredibly revealing about the true nature of our human hearts. And that's why we diminish our sin more and more and more. It's because of our nature. And what the New Testament does through Jesus' teachings is it just shines a light on it in a really bright and direct way that perhaps the Old Testament didn't do as directly or as clearly. And so when people are thinking about repentance and wondering what it is and why is it even in the Bible and all this stuff, people tend to go towards denial, deflection, or they diminish it. The thing is people like, well, what if I don't really want to repent? I mean, what's the alternative? I mean, is there other things I could do? I think it's funny in a way, kind of ironic, because even if you're not a Christian, and you don't even think about words like repentance and sin, like that's not even in your vernacular, like that's just because it's religious talk. Still think about people in general, your coworkers, your classmates. People still live by these three rules. When they make a mistake, a true mistake, when they have a moral failure, they deny it and say, no, I'm not a bad person. It's the person who's never willing to take responsibility for their immoral choice. I'm not talking about people who are Christians. I'm talking about your coworkers and your classmates who will not take responsibility for a bad choice. What about deflectors? They're the people who are constantly looking around and they're wanting to blame other people. Mm-hmm. Have you had ever those in a group project? Yeah. Or like a class grade, you had to do something together? It's all about deflection, attempting to distract other people from the problem that they've made or that they've created. And then it's sort of like people have an idea where it's like, you know, if God was fair, I just want what's fair. And if God was fair because I'm a good person, then this would all be a lot better. I just put a note, believe me, you don't want what's fair. From God's point of view, when you look at what sin is and how deeply rooted it is in our nature, from the Christian point of view, you don't want to be asking God to give you what's fair. Don't do that. We'll talk about that a little bit later in this message. Don't get frustrated with God and demand what's fair because that may not be what you expect. And what about diminishers? They're busy about the work of judging people and being critical and sizing people up. That way they can convince themselves that they're generally a better person than their coworker. I mean, even if you're not thinking about repentance and sin and you're just a person who's just going about your life, people all live this way. And they're terrible to be around. And they're us. But working and living with these people that think this way is awful. And so when someone says, there's got to be another way besides repentance, the question is what is it? Because people are still going to keep falling into these traps because it's our sinful nature. It's who we are. The Bible claims it's what's in this. A couple things for the Christians here. One is, first thing on this repentance piece. We Christians were always thinking about repentance. Well, that's for the people who are becoming Christians, right? Repentance, that's really for the people who are becoming a Christian. We've kind of forgotten where we came from already. The second thing that I just get a smile on my face too, because I do it and just it happens. I can't even control it. But whenever some preacher or someone else starts talking about repentance and people needing to do it, if I'm not mad at them by that point, the other thing that comes into my mind right away is, oh yeah, I've got somebody in mind. Ben, I am really glad. I'm really glad that you brought that point up this morning, because this person that I'm thinking of right now, man, they really need your message right now, Ben. I'm really glad you brought it up, because I was thinking about saying it to him, but actually I was just sitting in my chair this last week just kind of criticizing in my mind. But I'm really glad you brought it up, Ben, because now you've kind of taken care of that problem. This is what happens to me. It's either, oh, that's for the other guy, you know, or I'm glad someone else is getting this message because they really need it. If you're a Christian, a disciple in this church, I just want to read a scripture to you. You don't need to turn there. 1 Peter 2:11. Peter writes here and he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Which wage war against your soul. I could spend most of the sermon today telling you all you guys about the things that you should not do. The Christianity is, here's the not, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And there's something to that. But if I can also get something else across, I want you to get across the fact that sin wages war on your soul. You don't play around with sin because it's an enemy that is striving to kill you. And if you're not saved, you're already in death. Peter uses this crazy language saying that it's a war against your soul. That's why repentance is so important, whether you're a Christian or not. Some people respond to church, they respond to God's message, and they do the best they know how. Whether it's maybe they don't have someone who's there to show them the scriptures, they're learning about the Bible, they have past experiences, whatever else. But a lot of times people try to respond in repentance, and they haven't been taught what repentance is, and so there's kind of forms of false repentance. Some of them are not really intentional. I don't think people do it intentionally or, you know, sort of like deceitfully, but they fool themselves, I think, and so I just wanted to share three examples. Some false repentance. One is, I'm repenting because I don't want to let someone down. I'm repenting, or I'm going to try to change because I don't want to let somebody down. Or even it's somebody else wants me to do this repentance thing or wants me to change actually more than I do. That's a dangerous thing. Because when we're talking about a relationship with God, it's personal. It's between you and God. That doesn't mean that other people are not involved in your life to help you with that relationship. But what it means is it's about you and God first. And so if it's somebody else who's saying, hey, you should get baptized, or hey, you should repent, and they're prodding you along, and you don't actually really want it as much as they do for you, something's wrong.
That's
right. Something's wrong. Yeah. It's not a real repentance, because real repentance is a person's personal desire to get right with God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We got to be aware of that and just examine ourselves. It's not about what your pastor or your preacher Ben wants you to do. It's not about what your boyfriend wants you to do. And it's not about what your parents want you to do.
That's right.
It's about what God wants you to do. And secondly, it's about what you want to do for God.
Yeah.
And especially as for young people, we have to figure that out. You guys have to figure that out. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke 15, verse 21, it's the parable of the prodigal son. When the son comes back after rebelling against his father, what he says on the road back when he talks to his father is, he says, "I've sinned against heaven and against you." See, he recognized that it wasn't just, oh yeah, I ran away from my dad, I stole all of his money, and I wasted it on prostitutes. It's that I know that in doing so, I also sinned against God. Mm-hmm. That's why when we talk about repentance, if you're just doing it for somebody else, something's missing. Because when the prodigal son returned home, he knew that his sin was not just against people that he'd hurt around him, because sin damages relationships with people. But he also ultimately knew that he damaged his relationship with God.
Yeah.
And he came home. That was the first thing out of his mouth.
Yeah.
The second form of false repentance, or an incomplete repentance, is just guilty feelings.
Yeah.
gosh, I could fill like 50 journals with guilty feelings. What's dangerous is people think that if I feel bad about something I've done, then it's sort of like, if I feel bad about it, then because God knows everything, God knows that I feel bad. If God knows my heart and knows I feel bad, then I'm okay. As long as I feel bad about it, then I'm all right. Because God can see that, yeah, that bad, that wrongdoing actually did make me feel bad. So yeah, I'm a sensitive person. Like, I care about what's right and wrong. And God sees that, and then the bad feeling shows that I care about God and I care about what's right. Yeah. The problem, though, is that is just a form of worldly sorrow, where it's sort of like a person makes a bad choice, a choice that's in rebellion to God or rebellion to God's law, and they feel bad about it, but then it's actually just sort of about me and how bad I feel about it. Mm-hmm. Rather than being repentance, which is, I want to get this thing between me and God right. It's not just about me feeling good, or it's sort of like people have this message where I've got to forgive myself. That is the ultimate thing, if I can forgive myself. Yeah, there is something to that. A person should be able to forgive themselves because God first forgave you.
That's right.
But the ultimate message isn't, you got to be able to forgive yourself. The ultimate message is, I want to get right with God. And just feeling guilty isn't sort of the beginning and the end of it. It's going to be a first step, because the Bible teaches that the reason you feel guilt is not a biological reason that an anthropologist would tell you. It's a spiritual reason that is innately built into every single human being universally across the world. That's what the Bible claim is. Scientists might say something else. They might say it's something else. So guilt is a great starting point, and God put it in there and built it into our system universally to drive us towards Him. But it's just a first step. Guilty feelings don't make us right with God. Flip over to Psalm 32. Turn to Psalm 32 in the Old Testament.
Let's go, Ben.
I love the Bible for many reasons. One of them is because the Bible is filled of not perfect, heroic people who go through life as massive champions, but it's filled with people who made horrible, horrendous mistakes.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, man, if you're a messed up person, this book's for you. It's perfect.
So,
in chapter 32, the psalmist here is writing, and we can speculate a little bit about what maybe was going on in his life, but take a look there in starting in verse 3. He writes, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and you did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Here's a heartfelt prayer of someone who's really experiencing what we all experience in different parts of our lives with bad choices we make, guilt. The Bible is so relevant to everything that's going on today. This was written 2,000 years ago. Gosh, has anything changed with the experience that people have with guilt? No. Common human experience. What's he saying? He's saying the guilt that came through me from the Holy Spirit, through the choices I made in my life, weighed me down. And there were seasons where I felt like I couldn't even get out of bed in the morning. I was so unmotivated because I just felt guilt. I felt down. I felt depression about who I was or choices I've made. Then he goes on as part of his repentance, as you see confession. He confesses to God. Has a talk with God. Not some religious quote. Just has a talk with God. Just tells God exactly what he's feeling, tells God exactly what he's thinking, and it begins the repentance process for him. The last false repentance, the third one, I call it the exterior change. The exterior change. I want to read a quote to you from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. It's awesome. He says here, quote, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abdominally and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. True repentance is not a superficial paint job. It's God coming in with a demo hammer. You know, some of us want to sort of redecorate the living room a little bit, like we do when you got to get your Christmas tree and you got to fit it into your little space, right? You rearrange the furniture a little bit to make it work. We'll get God in there, bring him in, make it do a little bit of rearranging. What if the home decorator shows up with a hammer and starts taking walls out? You freak out. Sometimes when we really face our sinful nature, it's scary. And when we invite God in a way not to just sort of theologically learn about him or intellectually learn about truth, but invite him in a way with the intent that he would come in to change us, it also freaks us out. Yeah. It is scary. Because all of us, in a certain sense, what we want to do is we just want to include Jesus in the life that we've already got going.
Yeah.
Everybody should have a little bit of God here, a little bit of there, right? Like, I mean, God's generally a good thing for the most part. Like, include him in what you're doing. Keep going on your path. You're a good person. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to lay hold of you. And it's going to scare you.
Yeah.
Like he laid hold of the apostles. Like he laid hold of the disciples there in the first century. Their life got forever changed. It was not some exterior thing. It was not, hey, you know, this is really a good time for me to clean up my life.
Yeah.
That's not repentance. Yeah, you may have some bad habits that need to be changed. But what we're talking about here is an internal change.
Yeah. Mm.
Repentance is the key to changing and fighting against sin. So then people ask, well, what's sin? One way I think that really is helpful to understand what sin is cherishing something created rather than the Creator. One way to look at sin is cherishing the created things in this world rather than cherishing the Creator. And so when Peter talks to these guys, go back to Acts for a minute. When Peter tells them to repent, I want you to look at really closely what he says to do. In chapter 3 there of the story, verse 19, he says repent, then and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. The exterior change, what it is someone basically cleans up some outside things, but in their heart of what they truly value, treasure, and pursue, they just move on to something else, and it's not God. And the gospel knows it. God knows it. He knows us so well. And so what God saying is, if you want to repent, it's not just stop doing this. It's in your heart of hearts now, love God more than any person or thing with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your soul. That's what repentance is. That's what true Christianity is. Man, there's a million churches who can help you clean up your life. You want to be a better person? Great. The goal of Christianity is not to make you a better person. It's to bring you from death to life. And so what this is saying is real repentance involves not just this exterior thing, but a radical change inside. And it's a choice. It's totally a choice. Let's bring this in for a landing and finish this up. As much as people hear about repentance, especially people who are not around church, they usually hate the word. It's kind of repulsive to a lot of people. Even the word sin is kind of repulsive, a turnoff, kind of a religious word. One of the things that I just want to paint to finish up here is that repentance. Repentance is a gift. Sin is not a gift. It's sometimes hard to look at it that way because we just think about, oh, there's this I can do, and now God says I can't. Repentance is a gift.
Yeah.
Repentance is an amazing gift. The blessings that come from repentance, Peter talks about in that scripture in Acts there that there's times of refreshing. That the ability to repent is awesome. Why? Because it will refresh, renew, and reinvigorate your faith every time you do it. And there is no amount of going to church and following the Christian rules that will do that for you. Repentance does that.
Yeah.
Repentance reinvigorates your faith. It's a gift.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what if it was up to you and it was just about how well you could follow the rules? But God's saying, if you will turn to me with all of your heart and then follow my commands because you love me more than anything else, I will refresh you in a way that you have never been able to experience, ever. Repentance is a gift. Flip over to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. Starting in verse 4, Paul is writing to the church in Rome because he's writing to a group of people who are diminishers. They've been actually judging and criticizing other people in their group. And so now he writes to them on this topic. And he says in verse 4, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" This is the gospel in a sentence. Is the reason that we want to get close to God and the reason that we follow rules because we're always afraid of God and that God is this great punisher and that we've got to follow the rules really well? God's law is important for us to understand God's nature. But what is it that motivates people to repent? What does Paul say? He says when a person actually thinks about how kind, tolerant, and patient God really is as his nature. That's motivating. Because, guys, we're going to keep blowing it. That's the nature of this human experience, is we're going to keep messing up. And so if the ultimate message is here is you better follow the rules or God's not going to care for you and accept you, that's a message of fear. What I want you to see that is so beautiful about Christianity is that it's a point towards look at God and look at how rich his kindness is. So that when we fail, we have the motivation and the proper motivation to get back up and follow him. Not because we're so strong and independent and we can pick ourselves up, but because we can look to the Creator and say, wow, our God is so loving. I don't deserve to be forgiven again. I don't deserve it. Yet the Bible promises that he will when I repent. He will do it. That's motivating. It's beautiful. The blessing of repentance is amazing because what happens when people truly repent is it draws attention. When this paralytic's life got turned upside down in Acts 3 because he was healed, people just gathered around. And they were ready to find out what's going on with this person's life. What happened? The same thing happens in Christianity. It's happened for 2,000 years. Is when someone fully repents and turns to Jesus with all of their heart, it is such a radical change in their life that people start asking questions. Some people are upset about it, but it never goes unnoticed. You cannot have a Christianity where you look back and say, I can't really remember when I repented. It's like saying, well, I don't really remember when my wedding day was. I don't know. I'm just kind of married now. We just kind of eased into it. No, like it was a decision and it was radical. It was a huge commitment. And you decided to change your life based on the needs of your partner. When you decide to become a disciple of Jesus, that repentance piece is going to be a bookmark. That radical repentance will be a bookmark in your spiritual history. You'll be able to look back and say, that was the point in time where I said, I want God more than anything else.
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't mean that after we become a Christian, we keep repenting. When you become a Christian, your commitment is, I'm going to keep repenting. Otherwise, I'm going to fall away from God.
Yeah.
When I stop repenting, I'm on my way out the door. Not because God doesn't accept me, but because I've decided to leave God. So repentance is the gift to keep us going, both to get us saved and to keep us saved. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.